But we've kind of reached a tipping point here in Matthew as Jesus begins to send out the disciples. Now, I want to set it in context, okay, because it has a panorama that stretches from Genesis to Revelation. And so that's what I'm going to seek to do. Okay, there is Genesis over there, where the question mark is, and we're over here in the book of Revelation. Is that clapping or rain?
Rain.
Rain. I thought it was clapping. So I was going to say, you don't need to clap. You don't need to clap. That is rain. When you can hear it in here, you know, that is rain. How can I carry on with that, you know, heavenly blessing here? Okay, Genesis, Revelation, how does the Bible end? It ends with, as it were, a great cathedral coming down out of heaven. The New Jerusalem, which is shaped as a cube, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Okay, there is only one other cube in the Bible, and that is the Holy of Holies. And so what it's saying now is that the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place, is coming down on the earth. That's why it says, now the dwelling place of God is with man, which is where we started in the garden with God walking with man in the cool of the day. It was his dwelling place. And now the significance of that 1,500 miles is, if you read in the prophets, when they mention nations, okay, about 1,500 miles away from Israel, which is about all they knew in that age, they speak of the ends of the earth, the ends of the earth. And so one of the things that this is saying, when this great Holy of Holies, this great cathedral comes down, is it stretches, as it were, to the ends of the earth. And that's why now the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, okay, that's the end of the story. Now we move back to the beginning of the story. And you'll remember, if you were here in Genesis some years ago, that we said Genesis, okay, 1:1 and 2, the earth was without form and void. Technically, we call that chaos. That's not using it in the popular sense, but without form and void is technically in a state of chaos. And then in Genesis 1, okay, through the 6 days, God brings it from chaos to cosmos. Cosmos, the word literally means order. So he orders it during that 6 days of creation. And then in Genesis 2, we're given a mandate to take Eden to the ends of the earth. Okay, so we've gone from chaos to cosmos, and now we take it to cathedral, taking Eden out to the ends of the earth. That was Adam's mandate. That was the mandate in the beginning of the Bible, so that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole creation, okay, would be a great cathedral echoing praise back to God. But man sinned, and it seemed like the program had collapsed. And so we go through the tragic chapters of the early book of Genesis. And God says, enough is enough. And he gets hold of a man called Abraham. Abraham is the first missionary. Okay, Matthew 10 is a missionary chapter. Abraham is the first missionary. And God says, now leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house. And so we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, and Jacob has 12 sons. Okay, Israel begins with 12 men. And they are a missionary, they are a witness nation, set as it says in Ezekiel, in the navel of the earth, the great crossroads of the earth. And still, those who study kind of geopolitics will still say that this little section, and I apologize if you can't see my map, you don't have to sign in. It says, please sign in here. Okay, you don't have to sign in. Just look at the map. And still they will say that this is the great crossroads from Europe to Africa, from Africa to Asia, okay? And of course, tying the crossroads, and I've actually put it through the desert, the trade routes came up right here, where they went, the trade routes. And so God places 12 men at the crossroads of the earth to be a witness nation. And I've mentioned before in this class that the Bible begins, okay, with this kind of triangulation, where you get, of course, God, you get the earth, and you get humankind. That was where we moved, okay, from chaos to cosmos. And it was good. And God said, now take Eden to the ends of the earth. Okay? Make it a cathedral. Okay? Just as it will be at the consummation. But we fell, and so God has to go, as it were, to plan B. And so the triangulation is narrowed. And now, okay, we still have the outer, okay, vectors. But now we have God, Israel, 12 men, sons of Jacob, and the land, okay, to be so that as the nations looked at Israel and saw justice, as they looked at Israel and saw Sabbath, Jubilee, as they saw love for the widow, the orphan, the stranger, as they saw the Sabbath year, when there would be a remitting of debt. You see, what goes on in a nation catches our attention. So what goes on in Mexico catches our attention. What goes on in Israel catches our attention. What goes on in China catches our attention. What goes on in England catches my attention. Probably doesn't yours, but it does mine, okay? Because what happens in a nation has an impact. And as they looked in, okay, Israel now is at the crossroads of the ancient world. And as they were looking in, they were supposed to see, you see, something of the holiness of God, something of the love of God, something of the compassion of God for the poor. And they were supposed to say, yes, that's how man should live. Okay, but of course, Israel was less than faithful in their commission. And so now in Matthew chapter 10, okay, this witness nation began with 12 men, the sons of Jacob. Now Jesus gets hold of 12 men, all Jews, who he names apostles, okay, who are going to continue that mandate that began right back with Abraham. And so here, they have to begin, okay, they have to begin by going through Israel. And that's why it says the gospel first to the Jews, because they have to know that God has been faithful to his covenants. But as we've said, while in Matthew 10, it looks like these are instructions for the disciples to go through Israel, we get down to verse 17, as I read, and it starts talking about the Gentiles, going to the Gentiles, 17 and 18. And so what's going to happen, okay, is instead of the nation simply looking in, okay, this wineskin, as it were, is going to be broken, and there's going to be a flooding out
of witnesses to the ends of the earth. And now we've lost this narrow triangulation. Not that Israel disappears, but that phase of mission has disappeared, and now they're sent out to the ends of the earth. And we have the beginnings of that right here. So if you take your gray sheets, this is what we did last week, okay? We said, we're just picking up some of the major points. We said there needs to be an impartation of authority, because at the beginning, you'll remember that God said, let's make man in our own image and let's give him authority. Why? So God took it from chaos to cosmos. Where to take it from cosmos to cathedral? We need authority to get Eden to the ends of the earth. And now there's another configuration. Israel is reconfigured around these 10 men, and they're given authority. Secondly, we've said there needs to be signs and wonders. And if you speak to any church historian, they will say that these 12 men and those who came after them, okay, they took the empire by storm because of two things: signs and wonders and their extravagant care for the poor, okay? Abandoned babies, people who are unburied, okay, people who are sick, started hospices, and so on and so forth. So there needs to be signs and wonders. Thirdly, there needs to be verbal proclamation. As you go preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. And as I said last week, if we're to get to the tooth and the edge of the gospel, you may not use those words. If you go into work and say the kingdom of heaven is near, that may not be comprehensible, because people do not have necessarily the background to understand what that means. And so when Paul marches out into the Roman world, his great affirmation, okay, is Jesu Kurios, Jesus is Lord. That's the same thing as the reign of God is here. Now, why does he do that? Because in the Roman Empire, as I said last week, it was Caesar Kurios. Caesar was the Lord of the world. And now Paul marches out and says, no, now Caesar has a rival, okay? Jesu Kurios. And for that, they laid down their lives. Now, they could have said, okay, Jesu Christos, and stopped there, Jesus Christ. Absolutely true. That's just saying Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, Messiah. But no, to get the tooth and the edge of the gospel, Paul is now announcing, okay, there is another Lord of the earth, and it's not Caesar. Okay, Jesu Kurios was their great affirmation. And Jesus is Lord, okay, was the creedal confession of the early church. And so now you have to give that verbal affirmation in ways that are meaningful in your context. Fourthly, we said there needs to be a missional lifestyle. Okay, we're nimble. We hold things in a loose grip so that we can be available to God. After the Second World War, General MacArthur, who was a committed Christian, okay, after the surrender of Japan, he realized that there was an enormous spiritual vacuum, because Japan had never had a military defeat in its written history, okay? And the emperor was God. Well, how can you lose a battle if the emperor is God, if your emperor is God? Then they lost, and there was a huge spiritual vacuum. Obviously, the whole status of the emperor now is in question. We thought he was divine, and now we've been defeated. And MacArthur said, send 5,000 missionaries immediately to Japan. But you see, we didn't have a missional lifestyle. We weren't nimble enough, okay? Too many people holding on to their stuff. Now, it's not necessarily that Jesus is asking you to go anywhere geographically, although he might be. But we need that equal missional lifestyle right here in Omaha so that you can be responsive to the missional opportunities, even if it's your neighbor or the person in the cubicle next to you at work. And so we could go on. And then I think where we stopped last week is there will be persecution of the Jews by the Jews. They'll hand you over to the Sanhedrins. So now we're outside of Israel because there was the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Then there were Sanhedrins throughout the empire. So they'll hand you over, that's the Greek word here, to the Sanhedrins, and they'll flog you in their synagogues. And as I said last week, Paul received 195 lashes over the course of his missionary career. This is where we finished. Okay? There'll be persecution from the Gentiles. Okay? You'll be brought before governors and kings, but it will be a witness to them. And by the year 295, 410,000 people, that's not that far short of the population of Omaha, had laid down their lives for Jesu Kurios. They would not deny that, and for that they died. That's where we got to last week. We're going to quickly finish this off and then move on to some questions from yourselves on this chapter, and then we'll get into chapter 11. There'll be persecution from one's own family. We move down to verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death. Father, his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Absolutely astonishing. But folks, it happened then, and those who become Christians in Muslim and Hindu cultures face that today. In Afghanistan, our brothers and sisters in the underground church live in the reality of this verse. And many of you have had great opposition from your own families for your stand for Christ. And this is what Jesus is speaking about. Jesus himself had great opposition from his family. You remember at one time they came, his brothers and mother, to take him by force. It says they did not believe at that early period. So there'll be persecution right in one's own family. Number seven. Number eight, there will be divine protection. Okay, this beautiful verse, and you can turn to it, or I'll read it for you. Okay, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Are not two sparrows sold for an asarion, a very, very small coin, a 16th of a denarius, which was a laborer's wage for a day? Two sparrows sold for an asarion. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will, or we could say the knowledge or consent of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. There's divine protection as we move out as a missional people. You are worth more than many sparrows. Do not be afraid. And this does not only apply to mission. This applies to us this morning. Okay, don't be afraid. Fear is always destructive. It's destructive. Okay, now you can be sorrowful, and sorrow is part of life. But sorrow can produce character. Jesus was a man, okay, of grief and sorrow. It says that in Scripture. But sorrow can produce character. Fear is just destructive. The demons feed on your fears. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. Okay? The hairs of your head. Now, on the average person's head, okay, now I need to be careful which of the men I look at this morning, okay, but our brother here is a good head of hair, okay. Approximately 100,000 hairs here on the head. But when you combed your hair this morning, okay, God had to do a recount, because there are probably one or two left in your comb, okay, so he had to do a recount. But it's real, folks, okay? This is not Walt Disney. They're all counted. He knows everything intimately about you, okay? I mean, who would bother to count the hairs of your head? I mean, some of us don't have very many to count, so we can say that would be okay. But 100,000 and adjust it daily, but that's the intimate care and knowledge that God has of your life. And so do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. There was a little thing I picked up here that C.S. Lewis wrote. And actually, I connected it with the wartime experience in England. In 1938... when the British Air Force was tiny and the German Air Force was enormous, England was expecting what became known as the Blitzkrieg, or the Blitz, when London and other cities were bombed night after night. Now, before it happened, we were expecting 600,000 casualties. That's what we were expecting. Now, that would be equivalent today to 5 million deaths in the USA. But people still went around cheerful, being neighborly, being helpful, cracking jokes. English jokes aren't very good, but anyway, they did their best and whatever. And my mother says that was one of the best times of her life. She was a Londoner. Very strange she should say that. Why? Because, you see, we overcome terror by not being terrorized. That's what Jesus is saying here. And we live in what's called the age of terror. How do you win the war on terror? By saying, I will not be terrified. That's how we do it. Why? Because we're just going to kind of have a stiff upper neck? No, because Jesus said, the hairs of your head are known to me. You are of more value than sparrows. And when a sparrow falls to the ground, I see it. I see everything about your life. And this is what Lewis wrote. And he said, and this was actually after the war, when there was a great fear in Europe of nuclear annihilation. So he's writing in a slightly different context. And he says, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts. You wouldn't understand that, but that's just it's just an English thing, okay? Okay. Not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, any illness can do that, but they need not dominate, they need not paralyze our minds. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. And that, you see, being a Christian, okay, is not about going to heaven, though you will go to heaven. Being a Christian is following Christ. That means I have to try this week, okay, when perhaps an unexpected bill comes and you're not or your car breaks down and they say you need a new engine and you don't have the money, okay, you go right back here. You're of more value than many sparrows. And you see, sometimes I wonder if I'm a Christian. Okay, you say, don't you know that you're born again? Yes, I know I'm born again. I know I'm going. But being a Christian is following Christ, obeying the words of Christ. And I may not do this week. You see, I may forget that the hairs of my head are numbered. Okay, I may not live in the reality of that. And when I stop doing it, I stop following Christ. And I want to be a Christian. Sometimes I fail in that pursuit. But that's why these words are right here in the middle, okay, of this great missional passage, because there is much to be afraid of, okay? Okay, but we're going to do sensible things, not having a pint and playing darts, but all the other good things that Lewis mentions here. Okay, number nine, there will be ambassadorial authority. Okay, he who receives, now this is verse 40, this is an astonishing verse. Okay, now you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that. And Jesus says, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. And so when you stand, okay, as an agent of the kingdom, as a witness for Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, when somebody receives you, they receive Jesus. And when they receive Jesus, they receive the Father. And so, when you encounter people, they encounter through you the whole Godhead. Because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then he who receives you receives me, Jesus. He who receives me receives the Father. Now, what a position as an ambassador. It's astonishing. With all our imperfections, it still works. Now, you won't know it works, okay, because it will be hidden from you. But as you seek to walk in the truths of this chapter, okay, when you stand as a witness, when you stand as an ambassador for the kingdom, the whole Godhead is behind you. There was a Jewish saying, I think it's on your sheet, and it was simply that the one who is sent is as he who sent him. Okay? An astonishing thing. Now, there are two dangers in being an ambassador. Two dangers. The one, okay, let's say you're sent as an ambassador to India, okay, for the US. There are two dangers. The first is that, okay, you wear a saffron robe, you shave your head, you become a vegetarian, you become a Hindu, you spend all your time in temples, and you're never in the embassy, you're just out there. You just got absorbed. That's not a good ambassador, okay? Because what you're representing has just got absorbed into the predominant culture. That's one danger. The other danger is you stay in your compound, you don't read in Indian newspapers, okay? You don't watch Bollywood films, okay? In fact, you don't really like to see Indians except when you have to. All your food is airlifted in. Okay, good McDonald's stuff is airlifted in. And you just watch movies from Hollywood. Now, that's gone in the opposite direction. And you've buried yourself, okay, as it were, in the embassy. And you see, we can do one of those two things. We can either get absorbed in the culture where we no longer have any distinctives of the kingdom. And that is what is happening in the church. And as we see divorce rates, how we spend our money, the danger is we've just got absorbed into the church. Or we can run away from that and we can just get embedded in the Christian ghetto. Play it safe and surround ourselves with a kind of a Christian kitsch and so on and so forth. That's not an ambassador either. A true ambassador somehow balances both of those things. And only the Holy Spirit can give you that balance. But we desperately need it. We desperately need it today. And either people do a runner, and they're just in the evangelical ghetto, or they get just absorbed into the predominant culture. And an ambassador does neither. Okay? To have the tooth and the edge of the gospel, somehow you have that radical middle that only the Holy Spirit can give you. Let me just perhaps sum this up. I'm going to mention two other verses. But in summing it up, let me just give you a little overview here. And this is great movement that started with Abraham. And as we move through into the New Testament, we find there are four mechanisms of mission. And I want you to locate yourself this morning, okay? Because you are involved in at least one of these mechanisms. And the first I'm going to call an apostolic mechanism, okay? And the motivation is obedience and faith. And so Abraham leaves his kindred, his father's house, his country, out of obedience and faith, okay? And he goes to the land God is showing him. Paul does the same. Out of obedience and faith, he goes on his missionary journeys. Okay? William Carey, out of obedience and faith, goes to India. And so we could go. That's a mechanism of mission that we're very familiar with. There's a second mechanism, and we'll call it a catalytic mechanism, because the motivation is not obedience and faith, okay, it's tribulation and persecution that pushes you into a context of mission. And so we were saying last week that Joseph ends up in Egypt, the greatest empire of his day. Did he go there by obedience and faith? Okay, the mechanism, the catalyst was tribulation, persecution, being sold into slavery. Okay, Daniel goes again to the greatest empire of his day, Babylon. Does he go there out of obedience and faith? No, he goes there in chains. The catalyst is tribulation and persecution. Now we can say, okay, these are go mechanisms. Go voluntarily or go involuntarily, okay? So be warned. If you don't go by obedience and faith, okay, you may get there in some other way. I'm not just talking geographically at this point. Okay, there are two other mechanisms, and we're going to call them, okay, move my sheet up so you can see, but I want you to see them related. We're going to call these mechanisms not go mechanisms, but come mechanisms. Okay, so there is what we'll call a magnetic mechanism, and this was the triangulation I was speaking about. That when people saw the justice, joy, and shalom in Israel, they came. You remember I was saying it was centripetal. In other words, we think of mission as this, just spinning out to the ends of the earth. Okay, there is the other mechanism that people are drawn in. And let me just say, if the glory of God falls on this building, okay, this morning, and we opened up tonight, we would be full. Okay, somehow it's just a magnet, and we could be full. The corridors would be jammed. And that was what, and that is a mechanism of mission. And so we mentioned last week, Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and nations will come to your light. And we still need this mechanism today, that the glory of God would fall on us, so that people would come. And in the Great Awakening that began in about 1850, depending on where you take the beginnings, and George Whitefield was in this country. I've said before that Benjamin Franklin said you could walk through the streets of Philadelphia and virtually every house you passed, they were singing hymns to God, almost every house you passed. And the police, if Whitefield had come through and the police found a man in the street prostrate on the ground, they would get down and they would smell his breath. And if it wasn't alcohol, they would say he had the Whitefield disease. And don't worry, leave him alone. When he wakes up, he'll be a changed man. Okay? That is when the glory falls. Okay? Things happen. People are drawn. And we need to pray for that. It's a mechanism of mission. Okay? But it's a calm mechanism. And then there's a migration mechanism. And this is one of the great mechanisms in play today. When people come, not because of they're seeing necessarily justice, joy, and peace, but they come because of war. They come because of economic opportunity. They come because of freedom. Okay, and when we see, okay, if you have a neighbor who's from India, if you have a neighbor who's from Pakistan, if you have a neighbor who's from China, okay, they're not there by accident. This is one of the great mechanisms of mission in the 21st century. Question, where is the largest group of Arabs outside of the Arab world? Detroit, that's right, Detroit. Isn't that astonishing? Okay, they're all making cars there or something or other. But why did they come? Okay, because of persecution. Okay, because of war and conflict in their own lands. But it's a mechanism of mission to get them here. Get them here. Many of the Iranians, did you know there are strong Iranian churches in this land? The biggest churches of Iranians in the world are in the USA. That's a mechanism of mission. Okay, in Queens, they operate the schools in 30 different languages. Now, I'm not saying they have children from 30 different languages. We probably have that in Omaha. They actually have to operate in 30 different languages. Obviously, they're working towards a common language, but that's where they have to start. And this is a mechanism of mission. And I've put up there 2 Kings 17, because what happened when Israel, the northern kingdom, which was kind of up here, if you can see it, they went into captivity, okay, over into Assyria, okay, in 722. And the Assyrian emperor realized that there was a vacuum. There were no people here. And so you'll read there in 2 Kings 17, he gets hold of five ethnic groups. And he says, sorry, leave your jobs, leave your houses. leave everything. You are being sent. Okay, you're going to be sent to this northern kingdom of Israel. And they had no choice. They went. But he sent a priest of the Lord with them to teach them the ways of the Lord. And eventually, this population became, by conversion, Jews. It was a mechanism of mission. They didn't choose to go there. They had to go there. Now, so we have come voluntarily, come involuntarily. Okay? So, mechanisms of mission. Go, mechanisms, voluntary, involuntary. Come, mechanisms, voluntary, involuntary. And you can find yourself somewhere on that map this morning. You can find yourself. And that is Matthew chapter 10. All that is in Matthew chapter 10, if we had long enough to be there. Now, I'm just going to mention two verses and then give you an opportunity. It's a long chapter. I've not mentioned many verses, and so there might be a verse and you want to ask a question about, but let me just mention two before we get there. Okay, verse 23 is a difficult one. Verse 23, which says, if Jenny can help me here. Okay. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Okay, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, speaking to the disciples, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, three possibilities. The first is Jesus is saying the disciples will not finish this commission until Pentecost arrives. And in John 14, Jesus says, I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And at Pentecost, we had a coming of the Son of Man by the Spirit. I will come to you. The coming of the Lord is not spoken of in Scripture as just the coming at the end of the age. Possibility number one. Possibility number two. The mission to the Jews will continue until the return of the Lord. Okay? That's another possibility here. And of course, that seems to be happening in our day. The mission to the Jews is continuing. Possibility number two. Possibility number three. The mission of the 12 to Israel will not be fulfilled before it's interrupted by the coming of the Lord in judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now that might sound like a little strange, but when we get into Matthew 24 and 25, where it speaks about the coming of the Son of Man, some of that is not at the end of the age. Some of that is in 70 AD, okay, when the temple was destroyed, when the holy place was destroyed, when 1 million Jews perished. And you say, well, how can that be a coming of the Son of Man? You remember Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kill the prophets, who stone those who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you under my wings. And he says this with tears in his eyes. I'd have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. How tender that is. But you would not. You're choosing the way of power, not the way of the cross. And you'll reap what you'll sow. And the rebellion in 70 AD was a disaster. It was a disaster. And Jesus saw it coming, and he wept over Jerusalem. Now the Jews would have seen that. Of course, it was the Romans. Okay, it wasn't the Lord, it was the Romans. But you see, they didn't recognize, you know, secondary causes. It's just like Job says, remember Job? He says, the Lord gave And the Lord took away. Who took away? Who took away his children, his property, everything he owned, and his health? Who took it away? Satan took it away. But you see, they didn't recognize secondary causes. When something happened, it was the Lord. And so that's why they would have seen it as the coming of the Lord in judgments on them. Of course, it was just reaping what they were sowing. Jesus was weeping that it would not happen. But they chose the way of power rather than the way of the crucified Messiah. So that's a difficult verse. Then there's just one other I want to mention. Because this verse has been misused by Christians down through the ages. And it's verse 34. Okay, which says, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Okay? Now, we can ask, was not the gospel a message of peace? Blessed are the peacemakers. When you enter a house, the chapter we're in, let your peace rest upon it. "My peace I give unto you," Jesus says. He will be called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, and so on. But you see, this was not the reason he came, but it would be the result. It would be the result. It wasn't the reason, but it would be the result because of the hardness of the human hearts. That's the Now, why do I mention this verse? Because it's been used by Christians to justify violence in spreading the gospel. And so when the Crusades happened, they would use this word. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." And we are suffering today from the misuse of this very verse. I'll explain why. We had the Reformation in the 16th century. In the 17th century, we had what we call the religious wars in Europe. We had the 30-year war. Imagine that, 30 years of war. Catholics fighting Protestants. Catholics fighting Anabaptists. Protestants fighting Anabaptists. And so on and so forth. The wars of religion. And finally, many in Europe said, "Enough is enough. Okay, if this is Christianity, we don't want it." And we went into what is called the Enlightenment, which of course was not enlightenment at all. It was great darkness, because now Europe turned away from biblical truth. And we are suffering, and we moved into what is called the Age of Reason, which I'll get into in a minute. Reason, nothing wrong with reason, okay? But when rationality becomes our God, we've lost our way. We've lost our coordinates. And that is where we are today, okay? That is where we are today. We've lost our coordinates. Why? Because Christians fought Christians, okay? And when that happens, the watching world says, "Enough is enough. We're turning our backs." And that affects you today. That affects our schools. Every school in Omaha is affected by the Enlightenment today. Every university in this land is affected by that today. Okay? And so we need to be very circumspect and handle the word. This was not the reason Jesus came. But of course, it would be the result. We read of it in families, that it would separate sons and fathers, separate mothers and daughters. That's what Jesus meant. Not the reason he came, but it would be the result, again, because of the hardness of the human heart. Just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he saw what was coming. Okay, so that is chapter 10, a great kind of tipping point as we move into Israel being configured. Now, again, around another 12 men. Okay, another 12 men, and they're going to be the arrowhead of what will go out to the ends of the earth. Okay, any questions on verses I've not mentioned in chapter 10 before we move on to chapter 11? I should say my son keeps phoning me to ask how far I've got in Matthew. I'm a great disappointment to him, but I don't know what's wrong with me, but I'm seeking to get deliverance. So, anyways, any question? A lot of verses there I've not touched. Jeff, right behind you.
Verse 16, it says, "Therefore, we should be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves." Would you want to comment on shrewdness and innocence?
Okay. Should be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Again, we have that, just like I was speaking of that tension as ambassadors. We either get absorbed, you know, or we end up in the Christian ghetto. We think we just got to be as innocent as doves. You know, just be as innocent as a dove. And no, you see, it's a wicked world out there. And Jesus says you've got to be as shrewd, okay, as a serpent. In other words, at times you need great wisdom, okay, that you don't get. You don't get crushed at times. You need great wisdom to protect your family. And in the context, we are a missional people. We will need wisdom. I think of friends of mine who, in the communist era, this is one friend of mine in the communist era who was taking a truckload of Bibles into which country? Several countries, okay. She's also a jailbird. I won't go into that, but I rescued her from all that stuff. And the big truck full of Bibles getting stuck in the mud in the middle of the night. And when those kind of things happen, you need to be as wise as a serpent, okay, to know what to say when they say, "What's in that truck?" And you need to think, I don't want to say Bibles, but what can I say in that? Educational books or whatever. You know what I mean. So sometimes we need to ask the Lord to give us wisdom from above. Okay, another question right over there, Jeff. I don't know that was a very good answer, but...
Ray, you commented briefly on the verse, I believe it's verse 7, about the kingdom, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you also tied in it, seemingly a little bit with verses 17, 18, about going to the Gentiles. And I'm curious about this. In going through Matthew, early on, several times, Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he says in verse 6, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and verse 5, tells them not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then later on in Matthew, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel when he was out in Tyre and Sidon, and actually was sort of refusing to heal the Gentile daughter. And so it seems like during Jesus, at least the early ministry, that was his message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes. Proclaim that. Obviously, yes. Signs and wonders. Give it only to the Jews. And then it going through Matthew, and again, you'll maybe comment on this later, but his hometown rejected him. The leaders rejected him, his message as well as his teaching.
Yes.
So in Matthew 16, he said, from that time on, he began to proclaim that the Son of Man was going to suffer and die.
Yes.
And of
yes.
course, that message had not been proclaimed before because Peter immediately rejected it. If he had been proclaiming that before, he wouldn't have had a problem. So by the end of his ministry, Jesus ends up saying, go into all the world and be witnesses of me.
Yes.
And so in Acts 2, 3, 4, they're witnesses of Christ.
Yeah.
And Paul even eventually says, the gospel that I proclaim to you is this. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures.
Yes.
He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. So it seems that the commission, both the message and the audience, in early in Matthew, obviously explicitly here, Jews only,
yes.
and the kingdom
yes.
of heaven is at hand. That's the, yes. the gospel of the kingdom.
Yes.
Was changed later on to be witnesses of me. And Paul, when he says, the gospel I proclaim to you, he didn't say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said it's basically a witness of Christ.
Right.
His death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins.
Right, right.
And the audience changed. Jesus said, go into all the world.
Yes.
Even in Acts 1:8, the audience, you know, yes. Jerusalem, Judea, and expanding.
Yes. Yeah.
So would you comment, do you see the commission changing the audience and the message from early on in the ministry till after? Obviously, Jesus knew it would go to the Gentiles
right.
there in Matthew
right.
16,
right.
but that
yes.
was not the commission seemingly at the beginning.
Yes, no.
So did
that's
the commission,
right.
did he give a different commission at the beginning and then change it at the end, and why? Would you comment on that?
Right, yes, good question. What we've been saying is, you see, Israel needs to know that God has been faithful to his covenants. And that is what is happening here. The disciples are announcing, okay, now the reign of God, that was the Abrahamic covenant, it is at hand now. It's breaking in. It's breaking in. And that needed to be announced to that inner triangulation. They needed to know God had been faithful to his covenants. And so that's announced. Now, when it's been announced to Israel, it can then break out of that wineskin and be announced to the nations. Now, the message doesn't change about the reign of God, because now we understand that the reign of God, okay, is being funneled through the cross. That's how it had to come in. Through the resurrection, through the ascension, and through the pouring out of the Spirit. And so Paul will speak about the kingdom of God, but he's configuring the kingdom to say it is not a reign of political power. That's what Israel is still going for. That's the tragedy of 70 AD. It's not a reign, okay, of political power. It's a reign of a man crucified and us taking up our cross. It's a reign of resurrection and ascension and the Spirit being poured out. And so it's still the kingdom of God. It's still the reign of God. But now it's being funneled through the lens of the cross and the resurrection. That's how the reign of God is getting into the earth. And so it's simply that the message is now being expanded in the light of the resurrection, and having gone to Israel, now that wineskin, as it were, breaks out and starts to flow into the Gentile community. We could say more, but good question, short answer. Okay, we'll have a couple more, one or two more, Jeff, and then we're going to move on.
In light of that, then, how do the Jewish people in the nation of Israel see this?
Today.
Today.
Okay. We'll come to that actually in Matthew 11. We'll come exactly to that point in Matthew 11. And so if I can hold on that, and if you want more when we get there, you know, if I only edge on it, just flag me again, okay? Michael.
Pastor Ray, you mentioned the Crusades and how we should not use the sword to spread the gospel.
Yes.
In light of that, and in light of the impact that you said that has had on us even today, how should we approach issues in foreign policy now? You know, in the present times, Christians are among the most aggressive in terms of making foreign policy decisions and advocating war and so forth. How should that experience inform our decisions today?
Okay. We live, again, we've gone back to that radical middle, just as we explained it with the ambassadors, with their being harmless as doves, wise as serpents. We've now come to another tension, and that is we are citizens, okay? We're citizens of two realms. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, okay, as believers. And that is where we're situated as we follow Christ. However, we're also citizens of nation states, and we vote and we act responsibly. Now, what a nation state does, okay, is determined by many, many factors. And obviously, we could go into them, but you are as informed in that area as I am. What a nation state does is informed by many factors, including how you vote, okay, and then policy decisions that are made. However important that may be, okay, that is not the kingdom of God. Okay, that might be the United Kingdom, where I came from, but it's not the kingdom of God. It might be important, okay, but that is our standing as citizens, and we will not, and there may be times when that nation state may have to take up arms, okay? And that's where I was in 1938, when Hitler invaded Poland. England had a treaty with Poland, went to their defense, and the Second World War began in earnest, okay? That was a decision of a nation state. And of course, we're implicated in those because we're seeking to be good citizens. That's what Christians are. However, that might advance geopolitical issues, we never advance the kingdom of God by the sword. Never, ever do we advance. We would rather lay down our lives, be crucified. That's what Jesus did. Okay, we advance the kingdom of God, not by power, actually, but by weakness. And so we have that strange, as Augustine had to configure it when he wrestled with these two things, and he wrote his book, his great book, The City of God, that's right, saying that we are citizens of two cities, the city of man and the city of God, okay? But in advancing the city of God, we never take up the sword. We never take up the sword, okay? You may, as a citizen, okay, in a nation state, but never to advance the kingdom of God. That is always, always tragic and always is contrary to the spirit of Christ. Okay, so always remember that. Again, you're in a tension between those two things, but they're clearly separated realms. We need to get that right. Really important. Okay, Jeff, we'll have one more, and then going to run out of time, I think.
You've talked about the authority that was given the disciples in the time of Jesus, and I have difficulty in thinking about this authority being transferred to me or to Fred or to Julie in our day, and also, could you speak to that? Also, do you think Jesus intended a transfer of the message to the disciples at that time to us today? Are we to look at this and to think it's a mandate from Jesus?
Okay, the question is, the authority that was given to the disciples, is it given to us? And the answer, Achet, is yes, it is. And we could go to many places in the New Testament where Jesus will say, the works that I do, will you do also, and greater works than this? And he will say, he that believes on me, okay, not just the disciple, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works. We could go to Mark 16. These signs will follow those who believe. And then it lists evidences of authority. And so, and this is very important, you see, because many of us disqualify ourselves. Because we say, I'm not a spiritual giant, you know. There are those, yes, who can cast out demons or pray for the sick, but not me. Why not you? Why not you? Okay, Judas was given authority. Okay, and Judas did miracles. Now, I reckon if Judas did them, you can do them also. Okay, because you see, it's not dependent on how spiritual I am or I feel today. Now, obviously, if you are in rebellion and sin, you've abrogated that, okay? But if you are just kind of struggling along swim against the tide and follow Jesus, and you make mistakes, and, you know, you kick the cat, and please, don't look at me at this point, but, you know, don't get it all right. Don't think that, you know, it's kind of like this. You've got authority, you kick the cat, and Jesus takes it away. You repent, he gives it back, and then you don't drive as a Christian, okay? And so Jesus takes it away. So you never know when you've got it and when you haven't got it, okay? He doesn't do that, okay, unless you walk consistently in known rebellion and sin. And so many Christians, they simply feel, you see, the enemy wants to put you on the kind of rejection list. Okay, you're just not in that category. And most Christians, and we'll see it in chapter 11, most Christians do not live in kingdom authority. And Paul says, running out of time here, Paul says in Romans 5, and I love this verse, he says that we reign in life. Isn't that beautiful? You're to go out there with all your weaknesses, with all your problems, with all your heartaches, and you are to reign in life. Okay? When man sinned, okay, he didn't reign in life anymore. Life reigned over him. And that's those early chapters of Genesis. But now, the gospel of the kingdom is breaking in, and there are being people raised up. And it might be just a Simon Peter who seems to always get it wrong. And so that's why Jesus puts him in charge. Okay? The very person who shouldn't be in charge, person who puts his foot in his mouth, person who says to Jesus, get behind me, Satan. I mean, talk about getting it wrong. Okay, we'll put him in charge, okay? Just to demonstrate that you also can reign in life. And that's why Jesus says you're of more value than many sparrows. Don't be afraid. The hairs of your head are numbered, okay? So go out there and use your authority. We need to press in the authority of the kingdom into the kingdoms of this world. That's why we're here, wherever you do it. And so please lift up your head, okay? Don't be, as I say, we overcome terror by not being terrorized, okay? We are in the hollow of his hand, and that's where we live. And we are a missional people. But that applies to everyone in this room in a different way. Okay? some of you are going to be sent to the ends of the earth. Some of you are going to stay right here. But we're still configured as a missional people. And as we do that, please reign in life. You're given authority to do that. That's what this chapter is all about. So all the other verses we didn't have time to talk about. Anyway, they're all about this one way or another. And so if you've got that, if you're reigning in life and walking in faith, then, and this is a miracle. We're finishing early, okay? A miracle, 2 minutes early. So next week, right into chapter 11. So be blessed and have a good day and